Well, we are back in Hebrews, and I want to draw attention, first of all, to verse 4. In a few moments, I'll read the entire passage, all of chapter 1, as it frames the focus of what we'll be looking at this morning. But as we like to say a few words to the children who are yet in here and to hopefully give some focus of what I'm going to be preaching about this morning, I want to look at verse 4. Just before I do that, let me lead us in prayer again as we ask for the Lord's help. Oh, Father, even as we just sung, we need you. We need you in this very hour, preacher and listener alike. We all need you that we might, as we prayed even earlier, see what you would have us to see and hear what you would have us to hear, that we might be transformed through what you purpose to do in our lives as a result of the preaching of your word. So we pray you'd work mightily now, even as you've promised, for all of your purposes in Christ and for his glory. Amen. Well, verse 4 in Hebrews chapter 1 says this, and kids in particular, listen up. Everybody else can, but children in particular. He says there in verse 4, it's part of what he says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, the author is referring to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And with this statement, he is making clear that Jesus is much superior to angels. And by the sense of what he says there, he's ultimately making the point, the big idea, that Jesus is greater than any created being, including angels. Jesus is much superior. He is far greater than any human being and than any angelic being. Now, kids, let me just ask a question, and I'd love to hear some of your answers for those of you children that are in here. As you think about great human beings, who are some of the great human beings that you think of that might come to your mind? Anybody have any that they think of? You can just kind of shout it out. Yes, I see that hand. What's that, sweetie? What'd you say? Jesus. Well, amen. All right, let's pray. We can be dismissed. No. Excellent. You're to be commended, John and Maggie. She's learning well. That's excellent. Thank you. And there's a lot there, yes, as we know and understand. Okay, let's qualify the question just a little bit. Other human beings that aren't God. Any other children have any ideas of just who you might identify as a great human being? Mikey. Okay, George Washington and Martin Luther. Those would be running in the categories for sure. Jack. John MacArthur, okay, excellent. One of my mentors. John. Maybe we can get a video of that afterwards, Jack, and send that to him. So, no. Excellent. Praise God. Any other kids have any ideas? Any other thoughts? Yes, Danny. Parents. Amen. Good job, Danny. Yes, there's a lot of different human. There's a good hug from Dad. Good job. Back there. He's back there. That was the son of the brother who was up here praying a little bit ago, David. So, yes. Amen. There's a lot of people that we can identify as great human beings and who have done wonderful things in different ways, and that's to be recognized and much that we can give thanks for. But when God makes this statement here in verse 4 of chapter 1 that Jesus is greater, much superior to angels, he's saying that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is in an entirely different category that goes beyond any human being. It goes beyond any angelic being. He is unique in that sense. He is greater than any created being. And that's really at the heart of everything that we're going to see this morning, especially in what he goes on to say in verses 5 through 14 of chapter 1. Well, let me go ahead and read all of chapter 1 because it sets the focus of how this great book begins. So beginning in verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And of course, the answer is yes, that's exactly what they are. Praise God for his word. Well, as we seek to understand the meaning and the significance of these words, particularly verses 4 through 14, let me give just a little bit of review and overview of where we went last week as we began to move into this book and where the whole book is going. And please bear with me with just a little bit of overview of the book. I want to go into a little bit more detail than I did last week with regard to the whole book of Hebrews. And often a bit of overview and orientation is necessary. You know, like when you start a new job, you have those exciting times of just sitting down and going through orientation so you can get oriented to this new task that you're doing. Well, I want to give just a little bit of orientation to this book as we think about all that God has revealed here. And as you'll see, this will give great significance to even understanding these opening words in chapter 1. As you see there in your insert, I've put this in there for you, the book of Hebrews is a single powerful sermon. And it's written to Christians, Hebrew Christians, as a gracious word of exhortation. The writer makes that clear at the very end of the letter in chapter 13 of the book. So the preacher urgently and emphatically pleads for Christians to persevere in trusting Jesus Christ alone to the end. That is the central application point of the entire book of Hebrews. Persevere in trusting Jesus Christ to the end. Yesterday at the men's conference, as Carl Hargrove was preaching about persevering in prayer, he made the point that persevering is to have perseverance is to have a sustained effort when faced with challenges to complete a goal or a task. And that's the focus of the book of Hebrews as it holds before us the greatness and the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, is that God's people might persevere in trusting him even when faced with challenges and difficulties in that perseverance. That's the heart of the book. And so as you see, as I shared last week, the exhortation of Hebrews, the theme, the focus of the whole sermon can be summarized in this way: Christian, you must persevere by trusting Christ and drawing near. Fix eyes on Jesus, run the race secured in his unchanging grace. Could also say it as we did last week: keep at it. Jesus Christ is worth it. Don't shrink from pursuing him. Now again, this is the central thrust of the book, the central point of the book. And I want to highlight just a few of the places through the sermon where this exhortation is loud and clear. immediately following chapter 1, at the very beginning of chapter 2, and we'll come back to this a little bit later this morning, but notice what he says. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. If you go over to chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, I shared this during our equipping hour this morning. The writer says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then you go to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And then at the end of chapter 4, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see how these passages speak of the need to persevere in trusting Christ and continuing to draw near to God through Him because of all that Christ is and all that Christ has done and given to us as our great high priest. If we fast forward over to chapter 10, following a lengthy section that focuses on the glory of Christ's priestly work as our once and for all sacrifice. In chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, again, these words of exhortation and encouragement. So verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. There's that sense of drawing near again to God through him. Verse 22, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then later in chapter 10, down in verse 32, as there's a warning and encouragement related to this temptation to shrink back and to fall away, he says in verse 32, but recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then one final passage over in chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see and do you hear the passion and the burden of the preacher through the sermon who is ultimately God himself? Persevere in trusting Christ and drawing near to God through him. Fix your eyes on Christ. Run the race. Endure in the fullness of the grace that he so richly and abundantly provides. And why would such an appeal for perseverance and endurance be necessary? Because these Hebrew Christians, just like us today, were growing weary. They were fatigued. They were exhausted. They were burdened. They were tired. And in so many ways, they were ready to throw in the towel because they had hit the wall in the race and they didn't feel like they could take another step, let alone continue to run. And in that very moment, as we see throughout the book of Hebrews, God's word to us again and again and again is persevere in trusting Christ, drawing near to God through him in the fullness, in the assurance, in the sufficiency and supremacy of all that he is. Christian, you must persevere by trusting Christ and drawing near, fixing eyes on Jesus, running the race, secured in, sustained by his unchanging grace. And so this is the theme and everything that the preacher expresses throughout the sermon of Hebrews is intended to bolster our confidence, our assurance, our security to continue to press on in trusting him. Now, it needs to be said, as we will see in weeks and months to come as we move through this great book, that there are sobering passages of warning throughout the book of Hebrews. We've touched on some just a little, but there are some that are quite sobering, quite troubling. And even these passages of warning for those who have been born of God become part of God's means of spurring us on to not go where those passages warn us against going and spur us on to continue to trust and to continue to persevere and to continue to believe and to continue to draw near to God in and through Christ. And it's all there for our encouragement. And so the author focuses exclusively throughout the sermon on how supremely worthy Jesus Christ is to be worshiped. How supremely worthy he is. And worship, by the way, and I've mentioned this in the past, we've seen it many other places and other ways, we'll see it frequently throughout the book of Hebrews. Worship, biblically, means faith expressing itself in adoration, dependence, and obedience. That's the essence of biblical worship. It involves adoration, but it also involves dependence and obedience. Faith expressing itself in adoration, dependence, and obedience. And really, the broadest outline of the book of Hebrews is simply and profoundly that Jesus Christ is superior and Jesus Christ is to be worshipped. Thus, persevere. Persevere. Now, as we observed last week, even as we got into chapter 1, and we can go back to chapter 1 as we begin to move back through this, the author doesn't begin with any identification of himself. He doesn't begin with any identification of the audience because he wants the attention to be uniquely, exclusively focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know who the human author is. There's some suggestions that is possibly Paul, and that may well be true, but the bottom line is we just don't know because God hasn't revealed through this letter who the human author is. But we know that he is the ultimate and the divine author, that he wants us to hear, he wants us to see his power and sufficiency in Christ. Now, the whole focus of chapter 1, and as I shared last week, we could really summarize it in this sense, that God has spoken by his supremely glorious Son. And there is no one in all of creation like his Son, because his Son, as the Father is uncreated. And so he has spoken by his supremely glorious Son. Now back to the rest of what I included on your insert there. I filled in a little bit more than what was there, as you can see. But to the rest there, the opening words of Hebrews 1, 1-14 set the tone for the entire sermon, magnifying what God has done in speaking to us by His eternal and transcendent Son. And as we took time last week to look a little bit at these seven truths about the Son that are declared in verses 2 through 4, with the seventh truth being elaborated on in the rest of what follows in chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. And so what we want to do this morning is just walk through the rest of what is there, verses 4 through 14, and this matter of Jesus being superior to the angels. And so this is all in the context of this truth that God has indeed spoken by His glorious Son. He is to be trusted. He is to be worshipped. He is to be obeyed. And so verses 5 through 14, again, are really an elaboration of what verse 4 says. And not just an elaboration, but we could say a biblical explanation, a biblical defense of why the statement of verse 4 about Jesus being superior to the angels is true. And so it's an elaboration, it's an explanation that Jesus is more excellent than the angels. And the focal point or the reference point for Jesus' excellency is the fact that He is now exalted. The writer has made reference to that He, in verse 3, is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So it encompasses all those events that began with His incarnation when the eternal Son of God took on human flesh, when He lived a perfectly righteous life, when He ministered, when He preached, when He did miracles, when that human life ultimately culminated at the cross as He bore the sin of God, or bore the wrath of God's judgment for sin on behalf of all for whom He was dying. And then as He rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven, now seated at the right hand of God. So the focal point of His excellency is in His now exalted reality, and that He is excellent. Now, before we start to move through verse 5 in this extended explanation of the biblical basis of Christ being greater than the angels, you may be asking the question, well, why does the preacher bring up angels? Why does he bring this point up, and with reference, of course, to Jesus' superiority? Is it because these Jewish Christians were perhaps vulnerable to the worship of angels, possibly placing an undue attention on them to the neglect of Christ and His salvation? I mean, angels, we see many of the times in the Old Testament when they appeared, and even surrounding the birth of Christ, of course, angels were present in the announcement of His birth and other times as well. They are amazing beings. They are distinct from human beings. They are created, but they are distinct from human beings, and they are indeed amazing beings. Is it possible that these Jewish Christians were vulnerable to the worship of angels? Well, that's a possibility, and it's not unlikely. And even in our own day, we know how we and others can be very vulnerable to become more fascinated with angels than with Jesus Christ. Some of you are old enough to remember a TV show many years ago called Touched by an Angel that revolved around all of that. And of course, there's been other television shows and movies that revolve around angelic beings. And of course, in our own country, that great American angel factory known as Hallmark has done much to promote angels. And it could be that this is what the author is concerned about, that there's the worship of angels going on. And so he wants to set the record straight. But I think the context helps us understand that it's even more than that. You see, angels are likely identified because it was angels through whom the message of the law was delivered in the Old Covenant. In fact, the writer makes direct reference to that in chapter 2, verse 2. Notice what he says. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, and he goes on to say some things related to that, but he references the fact that the message of ultimately the law and all of the old covenant bound up within the law was mediated, it was delivered through angels. And so because the writer is concerned for people to know and to embrace the supremacy and the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ now in the fullness of all that he has brought about within the new covenant, he's making reference to angels because they were the ones who were those who declared the old covenant. And he's going to further develop that throughout the sermon, but he wants people to understand that Jesus is superior to the old covenant. And because he's superior to the old covenant, he's superior to those who delivered the old covenant, the angels who were the messengers of that. There's a couple of other references in the New Testament to angels being those who delivered the old covenant, the law. You can see that in Acts chapter 7 and verse 53. Also in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. But you see, what the author knows and understands, what the preacher knows and understands, is that these Jewish Christians were vulnerable to shrinking back from confessing and worshiping Jesus Christ alone and living in the confidence and the assurance of all that Christ had done and accomplished for them. Because of difficulty, because of suffering, because of persecution, they were tempted to shrink back from trusting Christ alone and reverting back to the legalism and to the self-righteousness of the law and all of the matters of the old covenant. And so the preacher is making clear that Jesus is superior to the messengers of the old covenant because he's superior to the old covenant. And this is the point that he wants to stress. Now, as he goes on in verses 5 through 14 of chapter 1 to undergird this point that Jesus is superior to angels, as he expresses all that he does, and he makes frequent reference to Old Testament passages, primarily the Psalms, there are really three features that he highlights regarding the person and work of Christ. Let me mention them and we'll move through them one by one and then we'll draw things together by way of conclusion and application. The three features of Christ's exaltation that he highlights are, number one, that the Son rules over all. Number two, that the Son is the eternal, unchanging creator of all. And then number three, that the Son is exalted over the angels. Now, each one of those points, that the Son rules over all, that he is the eternal, unchanging creator of all, and that he is exalted over the angels, really echo statements the preacher has already made in verses 1 through 4. So he's really just bolstering, explaining, biblically grounding the truthfulness of these statements regarding the identity of the Son. So let me just move through this. We'll move fairly briefly through these things, but just so that you can see. And what the preacher is ultimately doing is he's grounding these truths in the clear teaching of Scripture, which from the vantage point of those to whom he's writing would be the Old Testament Scripture, because the New Testament was still being given. And so first of all, the reality, the feature, the truth that the Son rules over all. This is the point of what he says really in verses 5 through 9 as he makes reference to a few different Old Testament passages. And so he begins in verse 5 and says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" And he's referring there to Psalm 2, verse 7. And in each one of these references, by the way, these Old Testament references, he's clearly connecting them as being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. In each reference, even though there's a historical vantage point from which the words were originally spoken in the Old Testament, he's making clear that they're now fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. And so he says, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" Or again, and now he quotes from 2 Samuel 7, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And then he says again in verse 6, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels worship him.'" And that's a reference from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And then he goes on, verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, quoting from Psalm 104. But in contrast, verse 8, of the sun, he says, and now quoting from Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. With each one of these references, he is highlighting the fact that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, now exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high, is the one who rules over all. And the more excellent name that he has inherited, as he says at the end of verse 4 in chapter 1, the more excellent name that he has inherited is the name of Son. The name of Son. Now, if you know your Bibles a little bit, you may know that in the Old Testament, angels were sometimes referred to as sons of God. We find that in Genesis 6 and a couple of places in the book of Job and elsewhere. But never are they referred to as my son in a singular sense. And so what is being highlighted by way of prophecy in these Old Testament passages, now by way of clear fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that Jesus is the Son of God. He holds that unique, preeminent distinction. He is the eternal Son of God. He never was created. He always has been. But now through his incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation, he has been identified fully by the Father as the Son in the full scope of all of his saving work and now in his kingly reign. Now, just a few comments as well. You'll notice the word there in verse 5 as he quotes from Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The sense of begotten there does not mean that he previously didn't exist and then he came into existence, but rather it's ultimately referring not only again to his incarnation, but to all of the events that followed that now have culminated in his exaltation. There was a point in history when, according to the Father's plan, the Son took on human flesh in full design and in coherence with the events that then followed from that, and now he is exalted. And then you might notice again in verse 6 when he says he brings the firstborn into the world. That doesn't mean that he previously didn't exist, but now he does, and he was the first one born. That sense of firstborn has to do with preeminence, his place, his position, his status. He's unique in that sense, the Son who is seated at the right hand of God. And then, of course, he says many details related to the nature of his rule and his authority, that he yields it with a scepter of uprightness, and that he loved righteousness, hated wickedness, and that he's been anointed by God with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. He's speaking of the nature of his joyful, authoritative, righteous rule. And again, he's clearly making the distinction that angels were created beings. As he says in verse 7, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And that thought, of course, connects with what he says later in verse 14 of chapter 1. But again, the point that he's highlighting and clearly establishing biblically is that the Son rules over all. Well, not only does he rule over all, but then the second feature that he highlights is that the Son is the eternal, unchanging creator of all. Now again, already in verses 1 to 3, he has spoken of the Son being the one through whom all things were created, and that he is the radiance of the glory of God and all the other matters that he speaks of. The point that he's emphasizing in verses 10 through 12, as he quotes from Psalm 102, is that he is eternal and that he is unchanging. And so he says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. I'm reading beginning in verse 10 here. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment they will all be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. He's eternal. He's unchanging. He is now exalted, will always be exalted at the right hand of the Father. And you see again how he is just pounding the drum loudly and passionately that Christ is sufficient, Christ is superior. He never changes. And of course, it's at the end of the book in chapter 13 where he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. This world and the heavens, all that is here is ultimately passing away. Everything from the moment it begins to decay. And we know that and we see that over and over again. Even in our own bodies, there's just decay. And yet Christ never diminishes. He never changes. He will never cease at all. And this is the point that is being stressed even as the Old Testament is being referred to. So the Son rules over all. The Son is the eternal, unchanging creator of all. And then finally, as if to just add a massive exclamation point to what he's already said, the third feature, the exaltation of the Son over angels. And this again is the crescendo of all that he's already been saying. So verses 13 and 14, verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now there he's referencing Psalm 110, and that's a particular favorite psalm for the preacher, as he'll make reference to that some other places throughout Hebrews. But he's highlighting again the fact that it is only to Jesus, the exalted Son, who is now sitting at the right hand and under whom his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. He's speaking of his exaltation. He's speaking of his authority. He's speaking of his absolute supremacy. He never said that to angels. And so he's bringing clarity. He's bringing focus to a right understanding that these created angelic beings through whom the law was mediated, they were never an end in themselves. And the law that they declared was never an end in itself. And again, that's the point that is being stressed. If Jesus is superior to the angels, he's infinitely superior to the law that they declared because he's the fulfillment of all of it. And that's what he's going to go on to explain as we continue to move through Hebrews. And so then he asks this rhetorical question in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The point he's making is that angels are servants. They are not the king. They're not the ruler. They're not the exalted Son of God. It's interesting, just as a bit of a side note, to think about that if angels are those who are sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation, even their mission in declaring the law and all that was in the old covenant was for the sake of the salvation of those who would ultimately be believing on Christ. And those who, by nature of the law, would come to a clear and a right understanding of sin and of God's judgment for sin, that they might look to Christ and trust Christ as the one in whom there is salvation. So even in the angelic work of bringing the law in the old covenant, they're serving those of us who would inherit salvation, even as they continue to serve and to minister to us now. And the statement in verse 14, it really carries the sense from the preacher to those he's writing of, come on, you should know this. You should not be confused about this. How could you miss this? It's not about the angels. It's not ultimately about the law and the old covenant. It's about Christ and his glory and his high priestly work and his exaltation and the great hope that we now have within all that he has brought in the new covenant. And so he's exalting Christ and he's declaring the supremacy of Christ. And so this is the big idea that God has spoken by his supremely glorious Son. His Son is the final, definitive word. His Son is exalted over every created being, angelic beings included. He rules over all. He's eternal and unchanging. He is exalted over the angels. And again, the point for us, the point for these original readers, the point for us, the point for you, the point for me, is he is supremely worthy to be trusted. And the single point of application that the preacher moves to is the statement he makes in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you see the significance and the weight of the therefore. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. You see his burden, you see his passion. The sense of paying much closer attention to what we have heard is he's really saying it is extremely necessary, Christian, for you to hold on to strongly believe, to not give up believing who Jesus Christ is, who he's revealed and declared to be in God's word. It's an appeal, it's a plea to guard against doubt, to guard against unbelief, to guard against shrinking back from the wonder and from the amazement and from the fullness of all that Christ is, lest you drift away. And the sense of drifting away, it's the idea of like a boat drifting in the current of the waters without any anchor, just being pushed along and carried along by the natural currents that are there. And what he's saying is, unless we are diligent to keep believing, to persevere in trusting Christ, worshiping Christ, we're just going to drift away as we're carried along by the currents of this world and all of the temptation and sin and doubt and distraction and defilement and everything else that could just carry us away. He goes on to say, if you notice, verse 2 and 3 of chapter 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we escape? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. But you see the burden and the passion? Oh, Christian, pay close attention. Keep believing. Persevere in believing. Don't drift away from these glorious truths. Don't neglect such a great salvation with such a great Savior. Know him, trust him, rely on him, live in the fullness of his grace, and yes, persevere. Persevere. Oh, beloved, what hope God has given to us, what hope he has called us to. And as we continue to move through this, we're going to see this over and over and over again. Keep at it. Jesus Christ is worth it. Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank you for your word, O God. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for all of your eternal purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. How exalted he is, how superior he is, how sufficient he is for all that we need. And even as we sang earlier again, I need thee every hour. Oh, how we do and how we rejoice that you are so rich and so generous and so kind and so faithful in all of your provision that we might indeed persevere in trusting Christ, persevere in drawing near to you through him. Oh Lord, we're easily tempted to have drooping arms and weak knees and weary souls. Oh Lord, you're so kind and gracious and patient. May you give compassion to those who are feeling that even now. May you strengthen them and bolster them in the knowledge of who you are. And for any present who have never come to faith in Christ, may you be pleased to awaken their conscience and to bring conviction of their sin and of your judgment upon sin, that they might flee to Christ as the only one in whom there is salvation and deliverance and life. May they look to him by repentance and faith. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the time you've given. May it do its work in our souls. In Christ's great name, amen.